Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Turn in your Bibles, please, if you will, to John chapter 4. While you're turning there, I was remembering this morning, last night, thinking about this passage. We were once, I cannot remember honestly if we were in the Library of Congress or in the National Archives, but we had a docent, a guide who was taking us through the building. He was pointing out these massive pictures on the walls above, up high on the walls, and there, these pictures were paintings not just to decorate the building, but to remind people of what the government was supposed to be about and about how people were supposed to participate in the government, how the government was to serve people, about how the voters were to be informed, and about how they were all to come and be a part of the process. And, you know, during that time, I honestly couldn't help but wonder about how what those people who had drawn those paintings and thought about those things and established the government to begin with would think about what's going on now in terms of lack of participation and all those kinds of things. But I think a part of the issue that revolves in through that is that we've forgotten what that picture's about. We know the government's out there. We know it's supposed to do some things, and yet we're not staying closely attuned to what it was designed for and those kinds of things. We would do well to go back and look at that picture and see some of the things that were thought about initially and return to that. And so today I want us to gaze at a portrait of the gospel, to look at a picture that Christ paints for us in his engaging with a woman in conversation about the gospel, and be reminded of some aspects of the gospel, the power, the work of the gospel, the progress of the gospel, and so forth, that's painted for us in this picture. So if you would read with me, I'm going to begin in chapter 4, verse 1, and we'll continue down through about halfway through the chapter. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then John includes this explanation for his readers, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. What a conversation. Here we find a conversation that is so drastically different from the one that Jesus had with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and yet very much the same. We'll talk about the contrast between those two people in a few moments. First, let me give you some context, just in case you're not familiar with the Samaritans and the background and what's going on here. You'll remember, was a single unified kingdom. The people of God lived in one kingdom under King Saul and King David and King Solomon. And then after Solomon, the kingdom was divided, split into a northern and southern kingdom. And at one point, one of the kings named the capital of the northern kingdom Samaria. And eventually, sometimes people called or referred to the whole northern kingdom as Samaria. Around 722 BC, the Assyrians came in and attacked Samaria and conquered them. And all the Jews of any kind of real standing, those who had intellectual gifts and organization and skills and resources and things, they took them away. And then they populated the area with their own people, and they intermarried with the surviving Jews who were there in the northern kingdom. And so over a period of time, as the rest of Israel and the southern kingdom in particular returned after their exile, they were in great disharmony, if you will, with those in the north. They considered them to be political rebels and racial half-breeds as they had intermarried with the Assyrians. The difference was so great that in around 400 BC, the Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And they had their own Bible. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible as authoritative. And so they rejected the scriptures of the Jews and had their own Bible and their own place to worship. And even in the day of Jesus, although there was no real political separation, they were all under the authority and the rule of the Roman procurator, they still were at great odds with each other. So much so that they would not come near each other, they wouldn't eat the food from a dish that each other had touched and those kinds of things. And so there was a great distance between these people. And yet Jesus sits down with this woman to speak to her. And the first thing I think that we learned from gazing at this portrait and asking what exactly is going on here is that gospel progress is the sovereign plan of God. Gospel progress is the sovereign plan of God. It's the design of God. If you'll remember from Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, after the resurrection, Jesus came back and spent some 40 days with His disciples before He ascended to the Father. And a part of that time that He spent with them was a conversation that went something like this. They asked Him, are you come to restore the kingdom of Israel or to Israel? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the time or the seasons and exactly what the Father is doing with the kingdom. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. In case you've forgotten your Middle Eastern geography, you know, that's kind of a picture of concentric circles. Jerusalem, and then the countryside around Jerusalem being Judea, and then farther out from that, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. And I'll remind you that Jesus has been doing exactly this kind of gospel seed spreading, if you will. He was in Jerusalem. He has been preaching the gospel there. He has spread out then into the Judean countryside. He was preaching the gospel there. And now we see Him going from Judea in the south up to the north toward Galilee. And that very movement of Jesus, of going out from that central, if you will, comfortable place and spreading the gospel through His preaching out in those concentric circles, is a picture of the promises of God being fulfilled. I want you to be encouraged today, Christian, brother and sister, that the promise that God made in Genesis 3:15 that he would send someone, the seed of a woman, to bruise the head of the serpent. That God has kept that promise in sending Christ. That the promise he made to Abraham, that his people would be like the stars of the sky and the sands on the seashore, that he's keeping that promise. That his promise that the suffering servant would come as a light to people in darkness, and that he would gather his people from the north and the south and the east and the west, that those promises are coming true. Because the gospel has indeed spread from those 12 faithful followers of Christ out from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, Auburn, Alabama. And you've heard me say that before, I think, and I want you to be encouraged and remind that while the purposes of God have not been completed yet, I'm assuming that when they are, we will no longer be here, or at least not in this condition. So there are places in the world where the gospel is not yet known, but the gospel is spreading out, and millions upon millions of people on every continent know and respond to and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to be encouraged by that. God's keeping his promises, and his purposes are being worked out and fulfilled. And I would even make some very particular practical application to our hearts in these days by these gospel promises and encourage you to find your comfort in the big purposes of God. I understand that this week Bethany Yu is going to move to Louisville and go to school. And there will be much weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, and at my house and at Carissa's house and in many homes, in fact. You know, Bethany's become a fixture in our lives and is an encouragement to us. And even as I mentioned, Caleb is a blessing to us. She is as well. And a blessing and encouragement to her father and her mother and her grandparents and siblings. And thank you. It is okay to say amen in this church. There are other things that are going on. People are spreading out, and sometimes people move from here and they go to other places. Caleb's, well, you'll have to stay to find out where Caleb's going. Those kinds of things happen. And the hope and healing for hurting hearts, the reality, and I'm not going to stand up and say, so don't be sad about that. That's not realistic, is it? But the hope and the reality is that we are living for bigger gospel purposes. And even as they move out and go to places, the thing that binds us together is the hope that one day we'll be together, never to be parted again. And that gospel purposes are being carried out even in some of those things. And so I hope that you can keep a big picture look at some of those things as we bask in their presence. We also rejoice in their going to be a part of God's gospel purposes in their lives. And so we hope and believe that God is working out his purposes, and we understand the scriptures to be speaking of God accomplishing those things even in us and through us. It's encouraging to me that further down in this text, Jesus talks about how the Father is seeking after worshipers. We remember that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And so the gospel progress that God intends is taking place, and we need to be encouraged by that. But also, we look at this picture, and we not only see God working out his purposes, but we remember that the gospel is meant for all kinds of people. That the gospel is meant for all kinds of people. I mentioned to you earlier that this is the second gospel conversation that Jesus has had in John. The first was with Nicodemus. And remember that Nicodemus is a well-to-do, highly educated Pharisee, a keeper of the law. He's meticulous in his following of the rules and the regulations. He's well-respected in the community, and because of his position in the Sanhedrin, he has considerable authority in the community. Now, on what I think is completely the opposite end of the spectrum, Jesus has a conversation with a female from Samaria, who has no education, who is, because of her lifestyle and her rejection of the norms of her day, is outcast and ostracized in her community. That's why she's coming to the well to draw water at noon by herself. You know, the place where that would be normally a community gathering of people coming together around the well early in the morning when it was cooler, or in the evening when it's cool, to gather water and to connect and talk and chat and so forth. She comes by herself in the middle of the day. She's outcast. And I don't want to cast and be too harsh on her, That's not the point. The point's not to say she's a wicked, pathetic, worthless. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. She's just the opposite end of the spectrum from Nicodemus, and she has exactly the same need as Nicodemus. Now, do you understand, and do you see, and do you believe that the gospel message is what's needed by the highest, most successful, and most influential PhD at Auburn University, as well as the lowest person in our community? Are you ready to cast a gospel net into the sea of all the people that are around us in this place? In Lee County, and where do you guys, is it Chambers? I can never remember the name. Coosa County. I would be a horrible weatherman, you know? The guy that stands there and says, this storm's coming to that county, I can never remember. But where the Sanders live, down south towards where the Raleys live, and so forth, and all around this area are all kinds of people. And are you ready to cast a gospel net into that ocean of people? Realizing that the gospel is needed by every one of them. They are all in the same condition, regardless of their differing circumstances. We need to see that and believe it. I'm afraid sometimes we're like the two men who met at a conference, and in their conversation they found out that both were Christians. You're a Christian? Me too. Yeah, what kind of church do you go to? Well, I go to a Baptist church. No, me too. Is it by any chance a Southern Baptist church? Why, yes it is. I can't believe it. That's great. What's your church's stand on the end times? Well, we're pre-mill, pre-trib dispensationalists. No way! Us too! Which Bible do you guys use? Why, the ESV. We do too. That's amazing. Do you guys homeschool a lot in your church? Yeah, all of us do. Well, what curriculum do you use? Rod and staff. Man's face fell. He walked away, and as he walked away from his newfound friend that he thought, he turned and looked over his shoulder and said, heretic. Are we like that? Do we draw a picture that is so narrow and so precise that it's almost impossible for anybody else to be a part of it? Do we do that? You know, that's not what the gospel is about. We need to stop thinking that heaven is going to look like this. Do you know that white people are going to be the minority in heaven? That there will be all kinds of people there, and that the kingdom of God looks very different from this. And we need to understand that the gospel net needs to be cast for everyone. Now, I understand that there are differences, and I think differences exist to keep us humble, not so that we can say we have arrived. We can talk about that more sometime, but I want to encourage you to be willing to cast a gospel net broadly and to find the things that are worth going to the mat and arguing over, like the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then let other things fall into their places. And again, I'm not saying that nothing else matters, and I'm not saying that doctrinal clarity is unimportant, but I am saying that we can sometimes be guilty of doing like those men in that little story. And we want to be careful to remember that the gospel is for all people and that it's a wide net. Let's say it this way. Let's make our gospel net as wide as Jesus made it. Okay? Let's call for the same things that Jesus called for. All right. Let's press on a little bit and see furthermore in this picture. Not only is there a process, a sovereign process going on, not only is there painted in this picture the wideness of the net that there is an existing need amongst all kinds of people for Christ, but the gospel is meant to pour forth from us. It's meant to pour out of us, if you will, almost naturally bubble over out of us. Notice in the verses 7 through 9, Jesus says to this woman, give me a drink. And I've been tempted in the past to think that Jesus is working an angle. That he's going, I could have a conversation about living water. We're sitting here by the well, and so I'll ask this lady for a drink. And the more I've thought about it, and the more I've read, and the more I've listened to other people talk about this text, I'm not convinced that that's the case. I don't think Jesus is contriving a conversation here. I don't think he's manipulating a situation in order to have a gospel conversation. I think that what pours out of Jesus is naturally a question in his weariness for water. He's sitting by a well. Here's a woman with a bucket. Give me something to drink. And then because of Jesus' natural, ongoing, full communion with the Father, any conversation with Jesus becomes about the gospel. It becomes about life. It becomes about how to know God. How about how to be right with God? It comes to having the truth of God deal with the things that are going on in your heart. Jesus is so intimately in communion with the Father that this conversation just pours forth from him. And perhaps one of the reasons that our conversations about the gospel feel so awkward and forced is because they are. I've noticed that people who have a passion about something are not awkward in their conversation about those things. I didn't ask Amanda for permission, but I've noticed that Amanda is passionate about food. And she easily talks about the things that she believes to be important about food. And that I'm kind of trying to get on board with that. I think that's important. So, Amanda, I'm not rebuking you. I'm saying, good job. Good word. I think that's what the kids say today. I'm trying to be cool. All right? I've noticed that people who have a passion about sports, my sons do not have a problem going off about sports. They love that. And there's nothing wrong with that. I've noticed that people who love engineering have no problem starting to spout formulas and things about matrices and stuff like that. I look at them and I nod and I say, it just comes out. Oh, may God give us help to be in such a sweet communion with Christ and have such a passion for Christ and a passion for His Word and for righteousness and godliness that it just comes out. That in our conversation with people, we cannot help but speak of the lover of our souls who has rescued us from death and hell and who has given us life. That we cannot help but speak about how we're fighting to follow after Him and He's helping us. That we cannot help but speak of the goodness of the Word of God and the truth that we found there, that we cannot help but speak of our walk with Christ. May that be the reality of our lives. Because as I encourage you to have gospel conversations with people, I'm not asking you to get busy at one more thing. I'm asking you to get busy about the one thing so that you can be doing gospel conversations with people. So, the gospel is meant to pour forth from us. It's meant to be a natural expression of our hearts and our lives to those who are around us. The people who get around us should sense and taste and smell something different about us that's odd. And it shouldn't be oddity. It should be Christ. Well, another thing that we see in this picture, not only do we see progress, you know, that the gospel is moving out, that God is working out His purposes in life, not only do we see that these purposes will address the need that everyone has for Christ, and not only do we understand that we're supposed to be a part of that process in natural conversations with folks, but then also the gospel is not about winning an argument. The gospel's not about winning an argument, but about offering life. When Jesus tells this woman that she could have said, give me a drink, and he would have given you living water, she says in verse 11, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? And she frames this question in a way that expects a no answer. And so she's obviously missing the entire picture. She's not getting the metaphor, you know, the water and living water and life that Jesus is talking about. She's not understanding who He is or what He's talking about and trying to offer her. And she doesn't get it that yes, he is absolutely greater than Jacob. And Jesus doesn't respond to her and say, well, duh. Of course I'm greater than Jacob. And hello, I'm not talking about water from this well. You know, he doesn't respond to her in that kind of indignant sort of way. He's not angry with her. His goal is not to show her she's stupid or ignorant and that she needs to know what he knows. He's not trying to win a fight with her. He's pointing her towards eternal life. And when she's answering him this way, she's probably really pretty suspicious of him. It's really weird to her that a Jew and a man would speak to her at all. It's absolutely foreign to her. She has no category that a Jewish man would drink water from a cup that she had handled. That would have rendered him ceremonial unclean. She has no category for all the stuff that's going on here. And so she's suspicious. She thinks he's a con man or crazy. And so Jesus continues to work with her. And you and I need to understand that of course unbelievers are not going to get it. Of course unbelievers are going to be argumentative. Of course unbelievers are going to say, you're crazy. Or you're trying to pull a con over on me. And the goal is not for us to look good in their eyes or to conquer them with our argument. The goal is to keep saying, no, I don't think you see it exactly yet. Look again. Let me point again. Here's another explanation. Let me point again. And that's all we can keep doing. It reminds me of the time when God told Ezekiel to preach to the bones. You know, he says to Ezekiel, here's this valley of bones, dry bones, laying out every place. Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel said, I have no idea, God. You know. You know. Then preach to the bones, Ezekiel. And Ezekiel did everything that God commanded him, and God did what only God can do. And that's what evangelism is like. We do what God's called us to do. And God does what only He can do. Only God can take the blinders off of people's eyes. You know? Only God can remove the scales that keep them from seeing. Only God can take their heart and cause it to be fleshy and soft so that when the seed of the gospel falls in it, it goes down inside and takes root and brings forth fruit. Only God can do that. And so don't get yourself lost in the idea that you have to produce something in them that only God can do. Just point. Keep pointing. And so Jesus points again. She says, are you greater than our father Jacob? They've been drinking from this well forever. Verse 13, Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty forever. I love that phrase. We don't have time to stop there, but I would encourage you to think on that. He doesn't just say, never be thirsty again. He says, you'll never be thirsty forever. So what is it that Jesus is offering? What's he doing? Is he trying to confuse her? No, he's offering her life to a person who lives in an arid desert climate and to whom water is the stuff of life every day. He's saying, I'm offering you life. I'm offering you to have life eternal. I'm offering to you a fresh running supply of the one who gives life. I'm offering to you the very Holy Spirit of God who will come and transform your life and change you from the inside out so that you never have these longings and thirsts and these lookings for God again. He's echoing Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, when God says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's what this woman had done. She had fashioned for herself a bowl to hold water, and her bowl had cracks in it, so that every time she tried to fill it up, it ran out. And it held nothing. And that's what some of you are doing. You're trying to find life in a place that keeps saying, come over here and find life. And then when you get there, it's empty. And you're looking for places that you wind up that look light, but when you get in them, they're dark. They look like they'll supply your thirst, but when you get there, There's nothing. And Jesus is calling her and you away from those fruitless efforts. And he does it by this next thing that we see in the portrait, beginning in verse 16, and that is the gospel thoroughly exposes who we are and heals us. The gospel thoroughly exposes who we are and heals us. Jesus says to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." And then she says, "I don't have a husband." Now, she wasn't lying, was she? But she wasn't exactly telling the truth either. And the process Jesus is calling her to, we would call the process of repentance. Jesus is saying to her, "The water that I'm offering you can't be poured into your life as it is." And I'm not saying that she had to clean up her life, but Jesus is saying, let's really get things out into the light here. Let's bring who you really are out into the open so that we can address the whole picture, if you will. Before you can taste the life that Christ offers, you must also reject the life and the death that is yours right now. It's part of the process. And sometimes it's not a fun process. Sometimes it's quite painful. It's kind of like going to the doctor when you have a vague sense that something is wrong. About a year and a half ago, I was convinced that I had probably torn a rotator cuff in my left shoulder. I wasn't really sure. There were lots of things kind of going on with my shoulders, and they hurt and they're sore. And when I tried to raise my arm, it didn't feel good. And so I went to the doctor, and I sat down on the table there, and he began to move my arm around and poke me and do different things. And he'd say, "How does that feel?" And I'd say, "Well, it's okay. No, how about this? No. How about that? No." And then he raised my arm out to the side like this. And I thought I'd go through the roof. I said, "Oh, that's it." He said, "Okay, then I know what's wrong." And it's not fun to have someone going through poking and prodding and looking and pressing and hunting for what's wrong, what's really wrong. Because when they put their finger on it, it hurts. It's painful. And yet that's the way it's exposed and brought into the light and dealt with so that it can be healed. And I want you to understand that what this woman is experiencing in this process is not God trying to humiliate her. She's already tasted enough of that. But when she says, "I don't have a husband," and Jesus says, "You're right, you've had five, and the man you're sleeping with now is not your husband. You're living in adultery." He's showing her that you cannot run away from God. That God is so up close and in your space and in your business, you can't get away. And he is so puts his finger on stuff, and you try to run and you try to ignore him and you try to drown it out with entertainment, or you try to drown it out with distractions or work or busyness or people and all that kind of stuff. You try to make sure you're always busy and you don't have a time to think about it, but God keeps pressing after you. And in a work of grace, what he's doing is exposing you so thoroughly that you say, "Oh, yes, that's it. It's sin. It's wrong. It's offensive. It's ugly." So that then he can take you and heal you. That's what he's doing with this woman. And I want you to notice the kind of process that seems to be going on with her. In verse 9, as she has this interaction with Jesus, she's thinking, this guy's just another Jew who's come along, and I don't know what's going on. By verse 15, she's asking him for this water, because maybe he really is greater than Jacob. In verse 19, as she, I think, maybe tries to divert the discussion away a little bit, she says, "I think you're a prophet." But look at what she's saying by verse 29. "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did." Could this be the Christ? Could this be Jesus? Could this be the one that we've been looking for all this time? And then I want you to notice what happens in the rest of this chapter. If you're not familiar with the story, you should read it later. But she goes away. She went all back to the town. This is the woman who won't gather with women to talk with them while they draw water. And she goes back into town and starts gathering people to herself. and saying, I want to tell you about this man who has told me about everything I ever did. I think this is the Messiah. And she starts gathering people to herself. She is no longer living in shame. She's no longer ostracized. She's no longer an outcast, because the one who can deal with a healing hand has touched her soul. Don't push away the process of repentance. As God's exposing your sin, and as He's calling you to yourself, and as He's saying, be done with your worldliness and be done with your lawlessness, He's not doing it to humiliate you and crush you, at least not to leave you crushed. He's doing it to heal you and to restore you and to take away your shame and your darkness. And so I encourage you to be thinking this way about the gospel. And I want to ask you, Christian, brother or sister, are you applying the gospel, the message of Christ, to your life in this way in these days? Are you on some kind of a regular basis having the Spirit of God put His physician's finger on the sin in your life and pressing it so that you say, oh, that is not right. That does not belong here. I need to be done with it. I need to repent of it. I need to ask for forgiveness. If this is not going on, you are not walking out the Christian life. You are missing the core of what the Christian life is about. The continued ongoing work of the truth of Christ doing its work in your life. It's not about showing up to church every week and checking off a box and then going on and trying to do the moral thing. The gospel is deeper than that. The gospel is more powerful than that. The gospel is more life-transforming than that. And you may say, well, you know what? I'm not really aware of anything in my life. I don't really think there's anything that ugly that the physician needs to put his finger on. My shoulder doesn't hurt. Not really aware of it. Well, if that's your place and you call yourself a Christian, then you're a liar. That's what the Bible says. If you say, I'm not really struggling with any sin, you're a liar. That's what the Bible says. But and thanks be to God, it does not leave you there, because there is forgiveness for lying too. The gospel is for you. That's why you need a Savior. So I call you to run in repentance and faith as you are where you are right now. I encourage you to ask God. Say, God, I've been lying to you. I'm lying about myself. Show me my sin. I want to see it. I don't want to walk in sickness any longer. I'm tired of living this way so that you can be healed. Well, last of all, and quickly, in this portrait, we see that the gospel ministry energizes us. The gospel ministry energizes us. Notice, I didn't read this earlier, but down in verse 31, the disciples went to get food. They brought some food back, and they say to Jesus, Rabbi, eat. But He says to them, I have food to eat that you don't know about. And they immediately say, has He been to Hardee's? Has He gone to somebody else? Has He gotten food from another location? What's going on here? Did anybody? And you can imagine them kind of talking to each other. What did He send us to get food? What is He eating? Jesus is saying, it strengthens me, it energizes me to do the will of my Father. This past week, we took 9 young people to camp, and that means that we slept none. And one of my big gripes about camp has always been, on the last night, everybody wants to stay up, you know, all night and bang around and run around, and they don't care that I have to drive home the next day with somebody's children. You know, it's not just me, but I've got to drive home. And this time with my children and your children, I'm driving. And like every year in the past, I'm tired. And unlike every year, I'm older, you know. So I'm driving, and early on in the trip, honestly, I'm going, oh, this is going to be bad. Because we were stuck in traffic. There was a huge accident on the interstate. And I'm seeing the trip just stretching out for hours. And kind of despairing. But I want you to know that at one point in the trip, there were some young people in the van, and we began to talk together about things we'd learned through the week. And one of them raised a question, and we began to talk about that question and answer it and talk about it with each other and think about how the Scripture addressed those issues in our lives, and it was energizing. I was as awake as I've ever been on the last 2 hours of that trip. I was as strengthened and encouraged as I've ever been as we talked about the gospel. And I said to them at one point, y'all, this is the gospel at work in our lives. This is what I'm talking about when I keep saying, apply the gospel to your heart. That's what we're doing right now. We're tasting it. And I at least thought it was great. If you can find out who those people were, you can ask them what they thought. But I believe that's what's going on here. And I believe that as we give ourselves in obedience to Christ, that He helps us and strengthens us and energizes us and works in us. So let me ask you three questions as we finish. First of all, how are you responding to the message of Christ? How are you dealing with this God who's up in your personal space and telling you, stop that, do this, and you can't get away from Him? How are you responding to that? Are you embracing the provision of Christ? Are you embracing the water that Christ offers to you? Secondly, how is the gospel working its healing process in your life? How are you seeing progress? How are you seeing relationships changed? How are you seeing your response to the circumstances of life around you changed? Because the gospel is at work. At one point this week, I just heard this story when I got back. We heard a message this week on the sovereignty of God, and there was a circumstance where several kids got some free ice cream, and one of them didn't. And no doubt they were miffed. You know, if I'd have found out somebody was handing out ice cream sandwiches and I got passed over, I'd have been frustrated as well. You know, and so they were expressing some of their frustration, and somebody in the group said, all right, I guess it was the sovereignty of God. Now, that was funny to everybody but him, you know? How is the truth that God is sovereign over all things, even ice cream sandwiches and trains cutting us off as we're trying to get to church in the morning, and traffic jams and long 2-hour pileups on the interstate as you're trying to get home at the end of a weary week? How is the sovereignty of God affecting our response to life? How are these gospel truths working out to shape you and change you? And then finally, are you speaking to others of Christ? Are you walking in a communion with God that so shapes who you are that you can't help but talk about Him? Are you speaking to others of Christ? Are you casting the gospel net? Are you giving God the glory for the things that He's doing in your life? I pray that that's the case, and that we're encouraged as we look at this portrait of the gospel at work. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I thank You for Your kind mercy in our lives. I thank You for this portrait, this picture of Jesus dealing with this woman. And I know that there are things that are not parallel. We don't have a supernatural insight into people's lives. We can't bring perhaps the question like Jesus did. We don't know the hearts of people that we're talking with. But, oh God, we can apply these gospel truths to our own hearts, and we can talk to others in ways that point them to the only source of life, the only source of water for thirsty people. And we thank You that the gospel has extended beyond just the Jews, but to us Gentiles as well, to men and women and boys and girls of every station and every circumstance of life. For we all have the same condition. We are lost and we need a Savior. We are dead And we need to be raised to life. And oh, I pray that we would find that life in Christ this day. And then, because you have so given us life, we would also speak of this life to others, that we would love you and serve you with joy. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.